Good morning. My name is Nathan. I am one of the teaching pastors at Shelter Rock. Maybe I should say Jumbo or Hakuna Matata. We've got a great setup here. I did one time preach behind something like this. Well, I am here to for the first time since last year. It's been a long time. So it's so good to be back with you guys. So excited to be here to share God's word with you. Today we're going to be continuing our series on the Beatitudes. Now this is Jesus's teaching on what it looks like to live as kingdom people. Because kingdom people look different than the world. And it's significant because the world has a very skewed view of the way things should go. Several months ago, I was with Pastor Steve. We went to Gatlinburg, Tennessee. We were on a little mini vacation with another friend of mine. And while we were there, it's beautiful in Tennessee, mountains and the like, but Gatlinburg has all these kind of kitschy, mini Las Vegas kind of things. And one of the things you'll pass by when you're going through the down the strip in downtown Gatlinburg is this house right here. If you take a look at it, the house is upside down, and it's very disorienting. If you go inside of it, things aren't where they should be. Chandeliers hanging from the floor and tables hanging from the ceiling or what would be. The whole thing is just upside down. It's disorienting. You see, the way that kingdom people live seems upside down to the world, but actually, it's right side up. The world, you see, is a system, a kind of counter kingdom that is diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God. The world's perspective is focused incorrectly, and its ethics are skewed. They're upside down. According to the world, image is more important than reality. Power is more important than love. And taking care of number one is more important than caring for others. Meekness is weakness and might makes right. And relationships are simply a means to an end. A selfish end. See, the world demands cold, hard, legalistic justice. It avoids tragedies and sufferings at all costs. And really, it reflects and rewards survival of the fittest. That's just how the world is. But God's people shouldn't be that way. The world's view is really distorted. It's upside down, kind of like this house. But God's kingdom is different. Jesus offers an antidote to this wrong way of thinking and behaving when he gives his Sermon on the Mount. He stares directly into the face of sinful humanity that's been corrupted by sin, and he calls us to a better way of living. See, he runs into the tragic circumstances and sufferings of others. He empathizes with their pain, and he provides forgiveness and actual concrete acts of love and help to people who have no power, to people who have no resources. And like this upside-down system called the world, Jesus turns the house right side up. This series is about living right side up in an upside-down world. Jesus turns the house right side up, reorienting the perspective of his kingdom people. See, visiting Tennessee was a lot of fun. It's partly because the scenery is so beautiful and you got all this nature and stuff, but also because it kind of reminds me of home in Indiana. I grew up in southern Indiana. Indiana's really only known for two things, and that's corn and basketball. And I grew up on a farm way out in the country. I was raised by my grandparents on 110 acres, and it was a lot of fun. I mean, it was so far out in the country that actually, if you walked toward town, you'd go hunting. I mean, it was out in the woods. It was the boondocks. But as far as removed as it was from the city and all the sophistication that comes with the city, there's actually a lot you can learn from a farm. Farming and agriculture provide a lot of wisdom, and they have proverbs, adages that you'll hear farmers say sometimes. And I'm going to share a few of them with you, and let's see if you can figure out what they mean. You might hear a farmer say something like this. It was like a cow staring at a new gate. Now, what does that mean? Well, we had cattle, a lot of them, and what was strange is that if you built a new gate or a new fence, guess what the cattle would do? They'd congregate and stare for hours. And you're like, it's just a gate. But they would be staring. And pastors get this look sometimes too from their congregants. They're preaching And there's this kind of cow staring at a new gate look that we get. And we're like, maybe the sermon's not going so well. And then there's this one. It says you can't get blood out of a turnip. I heard my mom say this a lot. I mean, turnips look red, but try as you might, you won't get blood from a turnip. What do you think that means? Well, it means that you can't get money out of someone who doesn't have it. I don't know if you've ever had a hospital bill that was just too big to pay. I've had it. A bill collector calling you. And I, you know, one of them, I said, you can't get blood out of a turnip. I mean, some of you know what I mean. You don't have it. You can't give it. And then there's this one. You can't draw water from an empty well. Now, the farm I grew up on, we actually had a well, great artesian water running in. There was a spring that ran into the well. But maybe 2 years out of all the years I lived out there, there was a little bit of a season where the well went dry. And here's the thing. Try as you might, no matter how much you pump and prime, you can't get water out of an empty well, out of a dry well. And what do you think this means? Well, it means that you can't give what you don't have. If you don't have a spiritual life, you can't share your spiritual life. And then there's this one. And actually, Ben Franklin said this. He is in an agricultural society. It's hard for an empty sack to stand upright. And I knew exactly what these are, burlap sacks. I don't know if you know what, probably nobody knows what the term burlap is. We used to store grain and corn and things like that in it. And the truth is, an empty sack won't stand upright. It has to be filled with something. If you don't have character, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you won't be able to stand upright and you won't be able to walk uprightly. It just doesn't happen that way. And then there's a really profound one, and this one is really important because if you get this one, it'll change your life. So pay close attention. It's super profound, and it will change everything. You plant corn, you get corn. You plant corn, you get... Let me say it again. You plant corn, you get corn. And we know this in Indiana. I mean, it's almost too simple. I mean, you reap what you sow. What you plant is what you'll harvest. I mean, it's the law of Genesis. Everything reproduces after its own kind. If you plant corn, you get corn. And as simple as that seems, it's profound. And this kind of truth is exactly what Jesus was teaching his disciples when he gave his Sermon on the Mount. Let's take a look at what Jesus has to say. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. We're going to read those 10 verses. It's on page 968 if you're using one of the Bibles here. In our chairs. 968, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And then blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Today we're going to focus in on verse 7 in particular, but one thing I want you to notice is that if you start out right at the beginning, it says, it talks about the kingdom of heaven. And the last verse says, the kingdom of heaven. All of this is sandwiched in the idea of the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom of God. The inclusio is what they call it. It's a fancy literary term that it's enveloped, the contents of the Beatitudes are enveloped in the kingdom of heaven, or what we call the kingdom of God. And after all, we're talking about kingdom ethics. So today we're focusing on verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. If you walk away with just one thing today, it should be this. If you plant, just like corn, you get corn. If you plant mercy, you get mercy. If you plant mercy, you get mercy. Verse 7 is a short, simple sentence, but there's a lot going on here. I mean, notice that it has two tenses. The first part is the present tense. It says, blessed are the merciful. Those who are presently merciful are presently blessed. And how can this be, you might wonder. Notice the present tense. They are blessed now. But it doesn't make a lot of sense because here are some Jesus teaching his disciples, and they find themselves under Roman rule. And the Romans weren't known for mercy at all. They're living in a society that doesn't value mercy, a society that esteems power and privilege and prestige, looks down on the weak and those without resources. And the truth is, mercy just is a liability, a virtue for the stupid and the unempowered. Mercy isn't something you would see in Rome. I mean, Roman society was unforgiving, it was hard, it was ruthless. I mean, so ruthless that if a baby were born with a birth defect, maybe a cleft palate, or maybe it just looked a little sickly or weak, or maybe it was the wrong gender, the father of the house could say, take it out. And they take the infant out and leave it outdoors to let nature run its course. This is called exposure. And it was a common practice in Rome. Ruthless, hard, unforgiving, unmerciful. And actually, this same sentiment is carried into the modern age. Consider the words of Friedrich Nietzsche. He was a German philosopher, considered brilliant. And his works even were kind of taken by the Nazis and used to kind of push their propaganda. Notice what he says. He says, what is good? He said, all that heightens the feeling of power, the will to power, power itself in man. He says, what is bad? All that proceeds from weakness. The weak and the ill-constituted shall perish. First principle of our philanthropy. Very good philanthropy there. And one shall help them to do so. This is Friedrich Nietzsche. You see, the weak here are those defined by Christianity as those worth saving at the expense of the strong. Nietzsche wanted to undermine this primitive Christian virtue because he actually didn't think it was a virtue. He thought it was a vice. He believed in survival of the fittest. He believed in the strong over the weak. The strong should rule and be favored over the weak, less deserving. That was the marching tune of the modern age. And actually, most of human history agreed with Nietzsche. I mean, governments and empires and even nature itself say survival of the fittest. And they joined with Nietzsche when he said this and laughed. They laughed with him when he said, truly, I have often laughed at the weaklings who think themselves good because of their claws are blunt. You see, the merciful found themselves presently in a society that neglected and ostracized the sick, left the babies out to die of exposure, enslaved the less powerful, and had no respect for people with blunt claws or who lack power. This was the Roman society in which these disciples found themselves, in which the Jews found themselves. And the merciful, you see, they are the compassionate ones. They compassionately enter into the sufferings of others. They eagerly seek to aid all who are in need, and they're forgiving all those who wrong them. And they charitably assess the motives and the deeds of others. They're compassionate, they're empathetic and forgiving in both attitude and action. And these actions are concrete acts of love. This is not widespread in a society like this. The truth is, if nature runs its course, there is no mercy. And I wanted you to know that it's attitude and action. Mercy, the merciful aren't people that are just doing a kind act from time to time. These are people who have a disposition, a bent, a posture toward mercy. These are the merciful. And this was the present tense. Blessed are the merciful. But there's also a future tense to this verse. And for the people Jesus is describing. There's a future coming for them. See, it says, for they will be, future tense, show mercy. The second part of the verse is future tense. The same people that presently practice mercy will one day be shown mercy on Judgment Day. Everybody, no matter who you are, whether a Roman superior or a Jewish inferior, that's the way they treated people back then, you're going to stand before a judge at the end of the day, at the end of the age. But those who practice mercy, the merciful, they will be shown mercy. The thing is you plant mercy, you get mercy. Just like you plant corn, you get corn. You plant mercy, you get mercy. But what exactly is mercy? I mean, it's got to be related to what the merciful are in some way. It might be helpful to kind of contrast mercy with grace, kind of tease out the distinction. Now, there is overlap between grace and mercy. Grace really is getting something you don't deserve. For example, salvation. Salvation is something we get that we don't deserve. But mercy, in contrast, is not getting what you do deserve. There's a difference. We don't deserve salvation, but we get it. We do deserve punishment for our rebellion and our sins, and we don't get that. We don't get what we deserve. Notice, you're not getting what you deserve. And this is a powerful. We deserve judgment and punishment for our rebellions and our sins, but God doesn't give us our just deserts. I mean, thank God he doesn't. Mercy tempers judgment, and God is rich in mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that, notice this, it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is what? Rich in mercy, not stingy, not miserly, not cheap, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It's mercy that's rich. Rich mercy. Mercy is empathy and compassion for those in need. It is not getting what you deserve, but it's also, it's a bent, a posture, a disposition that withholds or tempers judgment and does not press for punishment, even if it's deserved. That's mercy. It's both an attitude and an action, and it issues in love. Acts of love, concrete love, doing things for people who can't do for themselves. It's compassion and forgiveness and empathy. Mercy doesn't depend on the worthiness of its object. This is a big deal. It's not based on your worthiness. Mercy isn't extended to the worthy. It's precisely because you're not worthy that you're getting mercy. You don't deserve it. And you do deserve judgment. See, mercy doesn't insist on its right to judgment. See, the greatest enemy of mercy is legalism. Because we want people to get their just deserts. I mean, it's being right. And I'm pretty good about being right. I mean, I do the right things. I play by the rules. And you don't? I want to judge you. I'm good at being right. I'm really legalistic when it comes to you, but the truth is, I might want justice for you, but I want mercy for me. But being right is not more important than being merciful. And thank God that he is rich in mercy. He liberally lavishes mercy on his people. Merciful just is who God is. And his people should reflect his image. We're to mirror this in some way. I don't know about you, but I don't always want to get what I deserve. I've been a pretty bad guy. I mean, sometimes I'm praying for mercy, not justice. I had a buddy, James, my best friend, growing up. He was a teenage thug. He got into all kinds of trouble. Was in a stolen car with my brother. Arrested one night. I mean, all kinds of craziness. You wouldn't believe the things this kid did. I was saved before he was. But I used to pray for him, and I didn't pray for justice. I prayed for mercy, and some parents may know what that's like. I wasn't praying for justice in this case. I wanted mercy. I wanted justice to be tempered in some ways. I don't know about you, but I don't want to get what I deserve all the time. You see, mercy mirrors Jesus. Mercy mirrors Jesus. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The scripture says he's the express image and likeness of God. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. If you want to know who God is and what he's like, think of Jesus stretched out on a cross. That just is who God is. He is merciful. He is rich in mercy, compassion, and empathy. And see, Matthew's very concerned with mercy. He talks about it more than any other gospel. And in fact, in chapters 9 and chapter 12, he quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, two times. Well, and what does it say? It says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." God is more concerned with mercy than sacrifice. You know that? Your good works? God's more concerned with you being merciful than all your nice, your I keep all the rules. And he's more concerned with compassion than legalism. He's more concerned with caring for those who have no resources. This is true acknowledgement of God and his mercy, and is far more important than legalistic performance and judgment. See, now, it's important to know where this verse is coming from. What prompted verse 6 in Hosea chapter 6? Well, Hosea is suffering from a broken marriage to a woman named Gomer who commits adultery. Now, it's not entirely clear whether Gomer slept around with other men before or only after they got married, but they did have 3 children together, and things fell apart. The important point is that God tells Hosea that despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, he is to go find her. That is, Hosea is to go find her. She's on an auction block, actually. It's just like the picture. As she's been enslaved and is going to be sold. And Hosea is to pay off her debts to her lovers and commit his love and faithfulness to her once again. And then God says that all this, this crazy mercy, the broken and repaired marriage, the children, it's all a prophetic symbol telling the story of God's people, God's relationship to Israel. God has been like a faithful husband to his people. The word here, there's this Hebrew word, chesed. It means covenant, merciful faithfulness. It's a covenant-keeping kind of love. And God, that's just who he is. It's not because it's deserved. It's because of his nature. He doesn't give them what they deserve. He doesn't insist that his people, that they get their just deserts, or legalistically say, hey, well, you made your bed, lie in it. That's not who God is. Instead, he's merciful, and he faithfully helps to restore them. And this is the picture of our God. It's who he is. He is merciful. Another thing about mercy is that it compassionately and empathetically enters into the sufferings of others. Mercy mirrors Jesus. Mercy enters the sufferings and tragedies of others. See, it eagerly seeks, and it's eager to do this. It's seeking to aid all the need. Any person who has ever failed, and I have failed a lot, any person that's ever been sick or weak or wounded, or you understand the desire for compassion and mercy, because when you're in a hospital bed and you don't have any strength to wait on yourself, what you don't want is justice that nature gives. What you want is mercy that God's people give. And by the way, our church has ministries that you can get involved with. We have one called Grief Share, where people who've lost loved ones get together and they help share each other's grief. It's a kind of mercy. And there's another ministry, and I love the name, it's Mercy First. It's kind of like an orphanage. There are kids that have been displaced from their parents. Maybe they've crossed the border, and now their lives are kind of up in the air. And this place, and we go there, we have teams from our church that go there and minister mercy to them. Mercy for, it's not legalistically saying, this is what you deserve. Mercy says, I'm giving you something you don't deserve. You see, the church isn't always known to be merciful. In fact, sometimes hypocritical and judgmental is what the church is called. And actually, sometimes it deserves it. Because a lot of people have done a lot of wrong things in the name of Christianity. But there's an old saying that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. Just because you go to church, just because you claim Christianity, doesn't really make you a follower of the Jesus of the Bible, the Christ of the Bible. Genuine Christianity doesn't behave that way. It's merciful. In fact, orphanages and hospitals, the treatment of women, abolition, getting rid of human trafficking, this is what the church should. Mercy, the church, Christianity, runs in to the pain and suffering of others. This is genuine Christianity. And to tell you the truth, it was Christians who began to pick up these infants that were being put out to die of exposure, whether they had a cleft palate or what it was. The first orphanages were created by Christians, and so were hospitals. And when Europe was suffering from the bubonic plague, the black plague, everybody was running out, but Christians were running in to the suffering. Why? Because they were merciful. Hospitals, orphanages, the care of the old, the people who don't have power, that was foreign to the world until Christianity came on scene. For all its foibles and the things sometimes criticism deserved, the real Christianity has been life-giving. It's changed the world. It's turned it right side up, because left to the way the system was before, the weak, the powerless, the ugly. Just let nature run its course. Cast them out. See, mercy doesn't run away from danger and suffering. It runs into them. Several years ago, my oldest sister, Natalie, I'm one of eight. This was a long time ago. She got married as a teenager, her first boyfriend. And about 2 years into the marriage, you know, you're recently married, you have all these hopes and dreams and aspirations. 2 years into the marriage, she's pregnant with their first baby, has the first baby, actually, a little boy. He's born with a birth defect. His heart is missing one of the walls that divides the chambers, and it's a real problem, and it brings intense anxiety and stress, horrible stress. You can imagine a sick infant. But to compound the problem, my sister's husband, she finds out, is having an affair with another woman. And not only that, that other woman gets pregnant. And my sister feels alone and ostracized and rejected and all this pain, and she's got a baby she's got to take care of, and she runs to God. She starts going to church, and she's like, I need this to be made right. And she reached out to the other woman, and she's like, this isn't right. This is my husband. The scripture, God doesn't like divorce. This is wrong. She goes to a church service. This one of the church she's attending, they have a guest speaker. The speaker is preaching a verse out of the New Testament that says that something like this, that we are to forgive those who wrong us, because if we don't, our Heavenly Father won't forgive us. Ouch. Could you imagine being in the middle of this and hearing something like this? It was so hard to hear that my sister, I called her on the phone just to see if I could even tell this. This is so personal. She said, yes, you can share it. She said, Nathan, I took Jathan into my arms, and she said, I didn't make a scene. I just walked out of the church, and I felt so defeated because I had to. He is right, but I can't do it. And she carries her son out, and she gets through the front doors of the church, and she's out on the steps, and she hears the Spirit of God speak to her heart and says, do you want to obey me? She says, yes, I do want to obey you. And then he says, do you love me? She says, yes, I love you. Asks again. It's kind of like Jesus talking to Peter. Do you love me? And three times she hears God's Spirit say, do you love me? And each time she says, yes. And then God says to her, His Spirit speaks to her heart and says, you keep loving me and I'll take care of the forgiveness part. Because she was at a stage where it's not like a light switch she can flip and just forgive this woman. He said, you keep loving me and I will get you to the place where you can forgive. But she said, Nathan, she said, you don't understand. She said, at that moment, I'm in the right. I know I'm in the right. This isn't fair. And she said, I wanted God to hate her like I hated her. But he didn't. And I said, well, how did you get through this? Because you don't get over it, you get through it. And she said, I began to think, could I have been her? And how I'd want someone to treat me. And she said, then I began to think, what if one of my kids was her? How would I want people to treat them? And the baby, this woman gives birth to a special needs baby. She said, if that was my child, how would I want to be treated? See, mercy enters into the sufferings of others. Somehow she was able to enter into the sufferings of this other woman. Even though my sister's in the right, scripturally, she knows it. And then some amazing things happen over time. Without being prompted by anybody, my sister's husband comes back to her, leaves the other woman. My sister begins sending this woman money to help care for the baby. Not her husband doing it, but she did it. And then eventually buys her a car. And now, this day, my sister and her are friends. She got saved through this process, this other woman. Now, I don't know how that happened. What kind of what mercy is this? I mean, it's impossible without God. But my sister didn't give her what she deserved. She didn't give her what she did deserve, right? This is mercy. The merciful realize that they've been shown mercy. My sister said, God has shown me mercy, and my baby mercy, and my children mercy. I want to be able to plant that mercy into the heart of somebody else. And it produced a harvest. You plant mercy, you get mercy. You plant mercy, you get mercy. And do your kids need mercy? Do you need mercy? And this willingness to enter into the sufferings of others and tragedies of others, it tempers our judgment. I don't know if you know what the word temper means. I love ice cream. Haagen-Dazs is my favorite. Vanilla Swiss almond. And if you're a real ice cream connoisseur, you know this, that you take it out of the freezer and you set it on the table for about 7 minutes. And the reason, depending on the temperature of the room. And what happens is it begins to soften the ice cream around the edges. This is called tempering. You temper the ice cream. And if you're real smart, you take the lid off and you start scraping around the edges first. Because it's softened. It's better. It tastes better. It's been tempered. What was hard has now become tempered. So mercy tempers judgment. It doesn't legalistically insist on its own rights. See, mercy mirrors Jesus. Mercy enters the sufferings and tragedies of others. It's the only way you can forgive sometimes if you can enter into their space. And mercy tempers judgment, just like ice cream. Mercy tempers judgment. It doesn't press for punishment, even if that punishment is deserved. It doesn't press for it. It recognizes its own needs for mercy. I need mercy. My sister needs mercy. We all need mercy. Because we all stand before the ultimate judge of the universe, and we pray that he's merciful. Mercy tempers or softens judgment. See, mercy sees people for what they could be, not just what they are. Not what I was, but what I could be. That's how mercy saw me, the song says. Mercy sees people for what they could be. If they weren't bound by sin, if they weren't caught up in these vices, what would they be like? Mercy is able to see that before it's even true. That's mercy. If sin didn't have sway in this person's life, if some of these circumstances had been this way, I can see them that way. The drug addict, the sinner, the homeless person, this could be your child. Can you see people that you pass by as maybe your child, how you would want them to be treated? How do you want them to be treated? But the laws of nature? Not good for the people who have blunt claws and no power. Or mercy. And I know what you're thinking. I'm thinking it too, but what about justice? Right? What about being right? What about justice? Is mercy the absence of justice? No. See, these are two things to be held in tension. C.S. Lewis said this, and it's a great quote. Mercy detached from justice grows unmerciful. There has to be justice. See, justice and mercy are not competing alternatives. They're complementary attitudes and actions. They're not competing alternatives. They're complementary attitudes and actions. They're two sides of the same coin. And you know this if you have kids. I mean, and parents, this is a great way to teach mercy to your kids. Your kids do something wrong and they know it's wrong. And you catch them. And there are consequences for actions. Now, one thing you can do is temper the judgment, the justice. You give mercy. And sometimes you say, you know what? You know you deserve this, but I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Today you get mercy. But what happens if every day is just mercy? And there are no consequences. Well, the kid grows up thinking they can do anything they want, and they become very merciless toward others because they become very selfish. So there have to be consequences, but the consequences shouldn't be so hard, so inflexible, so harsh that there's never mercy. Each one of us have an opportunity to teach our kids, our spouses, our co-workers mercy. Doesn't mean there's an absence of justice, but what it does mean, we temper the justice, the judgment, with mercy. Fact. Mercy just doesn't own, it not only tempers judgment, but it triumphs over judgment. In James chapter 2, verse 13, it says this, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." But mercy triumphs over judgment. That word triumph is Nike, a form of Nike, is where we get the word Nike. To victoriously overcome. That's the word that gets the shoes. They like that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I have tried to live my life by this principle. Because I know how bad I am. And I want to store, I know if I plant mercy, I get mercy. Sometimes I've been merciful to a fault. I mean, there has to be justice. But if it comes down to be, if it comes between being too judgmental or too merciful when I stand before God, I'd rather him accuse me of the one rather than the other. I'd rather be too merciful, say, okay, you were a little, you got carried away there with the mercy, than too judgmental. Because I know this, you plant mercy, you get mercy. You plant untempered judgment, guess what you get? Untempered judgment. Judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. I don't know about you, but I know which one I prefer. The merciful are blessed now because they presently reap in part what they've sown. See, the kingdom of God is strange because on the one hand, when Jesus came, the kingdom is already, but then it's not yet. He has to return. So we receive in part now. That's the already part of the kingdom of God. When he came, certain things changed. What he died on the cross. But he's returning for a reason. Because things aren't completely the way they should be. They're not completely right side up. We're supposed to be making it right side up now. But there's a day coming when Jesus returns as judge, and mercy will triumph over judgment, thank God. Blessed are the merciful now, they reap in part. But here's there's a day coming when they will reap in full. I know this principle. I want to reap a big harvest at the end of the age. You plant mercy, you get mercy. It's the future tense. For they will be shown mercy. At the end of the age, the merciful will receive what they planted. The law of Genesis, everything reproduces after its own kind. I want to be among those. When they stand before God, he'll dispense mercy, and mercy will triumph over judgment in the end. And this is only possible because of God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. It's not because of some quid pro quo system, tit for tat. It's not like God is a slot machine. You can pull the right lever and you get what you want. God knows when you're being manipulative. You can't manipulate him. He knows your motives. So you can't say, I'm going to be merciful just because I want mercy at the end of it. You should be merciful because it's the right thing to do. It's the nature of God. It's who he is. And if you plant mercy, you'll get mercy. You can't earn grace or mercy. Mercy isn't dispensed based on performance or worthiness. It's not based on the worthiness of the object. It's possible because Jesus took on human form. He took on flesh. He lived. He died on a cross and he rose again. We have someone whose attitude and actions are merciful. We have a Savior who runs into tragedies, doesn't run from them. He enters into the suffering and the injustices and he forgives. We have a Savior, a high priest, who knows how we feel and can compassionately empathize with each one of us. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, for verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like them, meaning people, humans, fully human in every way, in order that he might become what? A merciful and faithful high priest. Like, kind of like Hosea's mirroring, right? In service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus enters human flesh and he experiences what we experience, so it tempers his judgment. He's merciful. And then in chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Because some people think, well, it's unfair because he's God. I mean, he doesn't know what I'm dealing with. But the truth is, God takes on human form precisely so he can understand, so he can walk a mile in our shoes, that he can suffer everything we suffer, be tempted in every way we were tempted, except he didn't sin. And because of this, as a consequence of this, we have a go-between. That's what a priest is, a go-between, a high priest who is merciful. He understands us. He entered into suffering so that judgment would be tempered, because he can empathize with those that have these same experiences. Jesus mercifully sees us, not just for who we are, but what we could be. Mercy sees us for what we could be, not just who we are. God graciously gives us something we don't deserve, folks. Salvation. Because Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross and died in our place on that cross. And God mercifully doesn't give us what we do deserve. For our sin and our rebellion and all the other garbage. He doesn't give us the untempered judgment and damnation, because Jesus hung on a cross and paid the price. See, on the cross, Jesus planted so much mercy, this is enough for the whole world. I have the praise and worship team come up. I'm going to have them come up. But I want you to realize this. Pay attention. Jesus planted so much mercy that it's enough. The harvest is enough for the whole world. The mercy of God is abundant. It's super abundant. A bumper crop. And it's a free gift. So people can enter into eternal life. You can't earn it. Remember, mercy has nothing to do with your performance, keeping all the rules. There's an abundant, bountiful harvest of mercy for anyone who trusts in Jesus. And this just is the message. This is the good news. This is right side up living. If you want to enter into this kind of merciful life, the goodness of God, if you want to be able to stand before God and say, without fear, then you need to trust in Jesus, because Jesus paid it all. He paid the price for mercy and for grace. Maybe you're here today and you, like, I don't know, I'm pretty screwed up. You don't know what I've done. I don't think I deserve mercy, but you don't. That's, none of us do. That's the point. Mercy isn't deserved or earned. Maybe you're here and you're like, people really hurt me. You don't understand the pain. How does God know? Because he entered into human flesh, suffered and died. And if he can change my sister's heart, he can change my heart. He can change yours. And it's not going to be a light switch necessarily. It may take some time. But maybe you're here and you're like, okay, this sounds kind of good. How do I do this? Simple. The scripture says that if you believe Jesus paid the price for this mercy, he died for your sins, he rose again. If you really trust him, not just a mental assent, but you trust in your heart, you believe this, and you ask him to become your Savior and the Lord of your life, guess what? You get the mercy. It's there. So I want to lead you just in a little prayer. If this is resonating with you, this mercy that mirrors Jesus, Jesus is who God is. It's who he is. And mercy enters the sufferings of others. This willingness to go in, whether it's in the mission field or help the homeless or the stranger in the land, it's resonating with you. Or I need to soften my judgment sometimes. If this is you, why don't you pray this prayer with me? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I come to you. And I need your mercy. Your word says that your son died for me on the cross, and I believe and trust him. Lord Jesus, be the Lord of my life, not just a word. Save me. Help me. Give me mercy. Forgive me of my sins. Help me to forgive others. Help me to walk uprightly. Help me to plant mercy everywhere I go, God. Help me to reap mercy. Forgive me of my sins. I'm a sinner. I need your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name.